Let us now seek the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we praise you for your glory, for your acts of might and splendor, as we just also sang them and summarized them with the Church of All Ages. And Father, all that you do goes our minds, it surpasses our minds and our thinking. Whether it is as we confess that you are the creator of heaven and earth, as we consider that you created all things and all that we see, and even all things that we cannot see, that which is invisible, out of nothing. That at some point in time there was nothing, and yet then all of a sudden there is, because you spoke and you brought things into being. And whether it's the very end of time and we consider the life everlasting and our hope that is in you, Father, all of these things go our minds and our hearts, go above and surpass our hearts and our minds so much. And we thank you that you have revealed it to us. As Christ would say of his disciples, that you reveal your glory and your wisdom to little ones. And we thank you that we are your little ones. We've been granted this insight by your Spirit to get to know you, to see your acts of might and splendor, and to praise you for them. And Father, it makes then also us pray as your little ones for those who do not know you. Father, we pray for a world that doesn't recognize you, who may know deep down of your existence and of your power, yet suppress it in unrighteousness. We pray for those that you would work in their hearts and bring them to your flock, to your church, that they may hear the gospel and be saved. And may that be through the preaching as it goes out around the world, may it be also in our daily walk, in our witness in this world here in Vernon. I also ask you then to be with those who do know you and have been perhaps raised in the church, but Father, who turn away from you, hardness of hearts, a rebellion against you, no desire to be part of your church. Father, would you work in them as well? And you would reveal yourself to also these little ones and bring them back. It's a good shepherd seeking out the sheep. And Father, we pray this to you, for we know that you are one who works in hearts and minds powerfully, supernaturally, by your word and Spirit, softening even the hardest of hearts, transforming even the most stubborn of minds. And so, Father, we pray that you would work in them just as you work in us. And would you do so also in this coming hour as we turn to your word? Would you give us your Spirit that we may understand your truth? You may receive it as little ones and praise you for it. We ask you all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Now this afternoon we're going to look at three different aspects of God's greatness, or at least that's how I've summarized it for us this afternoon. One of them is going to be that God is eternal, and for that we'll first turn to Psalm 102. The psalmist in this psalm does go back to God's eternity a number of times, using it also to contrast her own prayer and their struggle as well. Just then also later, especially the last couple of verses, later applied to Jesus Christ. I believe in Hebrews. So Psalm 102. A prayer of an afflicted man. When he is faint and pours out his lament before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. Because of my loud groaning, I am reduced to skin and bones. I am like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake, I have become like a bird alone on a roof. All day long my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears because of your great wrath, for you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come, for her stones are dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth. To hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. In the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generation. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. And so those verses on God's eternity. Now we'll turn to the New Testament on the invisibility of our God. So 1 Timothy, last chapter, chapter 6. I believe it was the last chapter. 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 16. So Paul's final words to Timothy here in this letter. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. We'll now also return those words of Psalm 102 to praise, and we'll sing then stanzas 1 and 5 of Psalm 102. This afternoon, we're continuing in the Belgic Confession, and we'll turn once again to Article 1. We'll continue a series on the doctrine of God. We've talked about why it's important to look at this topic, what we may say about the essence of God as one who is simple and a spiritual being. We've looked at the holiness of God, and now we're going to continue. And in the next over the next two weeks, I hope to summarize or kind of package together the five next aspects of God's greatness that are mentioned here in this article. And so we'll read it together this afternoon. This is what we confess in Belgic Confession, Article 1. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is only one God who is a simple and spiritual being. He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, as humans, we apparently have this tendency to somehow want to know who the greatest really is and somehow be able to rank people or sportsmen. Really, that question, so who is the GOAT? Who is the greatest of all time? The greatest hockey player or soccer all-star or baseball and on, maybe the greatest Canadian or someone else. Who is the greatest of all time? We do it. We make some kind of ranking. We have maybe a set criteria of what would get people up there. But it always ends up being somewhat subjective, where maybe we have a favorite and someone else has a favorite. But who is the greatest? It's never easy to say who that exactly is, maybe no matter what kind of contest you're looking at. We often have those different opinions. But when we come to think of God's greatness, it's a little different. Because it doesn't matter really what criteria you set or what the objective really is or the category you're looking at, you're going to be amazed at how great he really is. And the Belgic Confession illustrates this so well in at least one of those lines. It highlights five different aspects, we may say, of his greatness. It says that God is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite. And it goes on. But those are what we're going to look at in the next 2 weeks. And we'll do so under the theme, the greatness of our God. And those five, we'll do so at part one now. Trying to do all five, probably be too much this afternoon. It's probably smarter to break it down. So the first three this afternoon, God is eternal, incomprehensible, and invisible. Now, why have I decided to put these together? Well, in some ways, they have something in common. Except for eternity, almost all of those, the other four, are really somewhat negative terms. Not as in that they're negative as in bad, but they're trying to say who God is by saying what he is not. It's seen in that repetition of in or im, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, and infinite. We're touching on the greatness of our God that can only be grasped by saying what he is not, instead of being able to say what he truly is. Only with eternity do we actually say that. He cannot be comprehended. He cannot be seen. He cannot change, and he is without any limits or boundaries. He is so far above our thinking, our language, so far above any measurement that we could use to wrap our heads around exactly who he is, that we'll just have to say he's not this. And that's what we'll cover these attributes, as in the greatness of our God. And this afternoon, we'll look at those three. He's eternal, incomprehensible, and invisible. First, we confess that our God is eternal. In one sense, we can say that that is what God is. He's infinite, and he's also infinite with regards to time, without boundaries when it comes to time. Now, time is a funny thing. Most of our life is run by time. You all made sure to be here by 2 p.m. As elders, we're looking at the clock, making sure we walk in on time. Somehow, we keep track of time for most of our life. We have clocks, we have watches, we have phones that keep us up to date and let us know what time it is. And in some ways, we can rightly say that is how God created the world. He set up lights in the sky to set seasons and really to set the time. Gave the sun and moon to give patterns to our life. In Genesis 1, verse 14, God said, "Let there be light in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And sure enough, if we actually break time down and how we've broken it down, the sun is really what gives us our days. The rotation of the earth around the sun is what gives us our years. They really set the limits and the patterns to our time. We even still use the moon, and in some ways that gives us our months. It all marks down our time. And our bodies are even created in that way, and now we have a circadian rhythm. We kind of are used to 24 hours and kind of following the patterns of the sun. Time is in our nature. We can't really think outside of time. But as much as it's very creational and we're all used to it, I challenge you that if you could imagine, hypothetically speaking, that an alien who did not know anything about time suddenly came to our planet, and you're talking about time, and he's like, "Hey, what is time?" And you want to explain to him this important creational concept, you'd probably all realize that it's really hard to explain time, even if we're so used to it. It's not anything but simple or straightforward. Because time sets limits to what we can do. It sets limit to our days, to our years, even to our life. Time rolls on constantly, consistently, while the world changes and spins. Is there anything or anyone not affected by time? Well, in this creation, no. But Scripture says there is one, and it is the Creator Himself. It is the Lord. This is where the Bible speaks of God's eternity. And it's so wonderfully said, for example, in Psalm 102. That's why we read it. The psalmist cries out to God as he wastes away, describing his life as grass, as his days as this evening shadow. It just passes by so quickly. But then he says, "But not so with God. He sits enthroned forever. He laid the foundation of all of creation. He laid the foundation of the earth. They waste away. Creation wastes away over time. As time goes on, they will perish." But he says God does not. God will remain and remain the same even after all of creation may pass and change. Verse 26 says it as like clothing, you will change them. They will be discarded, but you remain the same and your years will never end. Like clothing that wears out over time and you have to have something new. So he says creation changes and perishes, but God remains the same. With regards to time, it reminds us that God is infinite. He has no limits. So it's not as if you could go very far back in the past, and somehow there is the beginning of God, or that you could go into the future and there is his end. There is no limitation to his time. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Beginning at the end, you will find him. We can't really speak even of beginning and end. Psalm 102 contrasts our experience of the passing of time with really God's eternity. It focuses how eternity is just such a long time in comparison with anything that we experience within this life and here in creation. Yet God's eternity isn't just about a very, very, very long time. As if God's timeline is just infinite and much, much larger than any of ours or that of creation. He has a very different experience of time. This is what is mentioned, for example, in Psalm 90, as we sang. It says, you know, where God, where 1,000 years in your sight, in God's sight, is like a day that has just gone by, or like the watch of a night. For us, it's 1,000 years, such an incredible long time. But for God, it's just like a day that has gone by or the watch of a night, a couple of hours and the day breaks. There's something very different between our experience of time here on earth and how God sees it and experiences it. Time is not his master as it is ours. He's in some ways above it all, the master of all, as he is over all things in creation. Our Lord is so great that even time submits to him in a way. That's, in brief, God's eternity. That's something we see in Scripture, something that we confess. We may meditate on it. That's likely also going to make our heads spin because we are stuck in time and we cannot think outside of it. Rightly so, our starting point is that we are creatures and time is part of our life here on earth. We can hardly think outside of it. Hardly, perhaps. So that doesn't mean that we don't. The Old Testament book that perhaps has the most to say about time is a wonderful book of Ecclesiastes. It speaks of a time for everything and a season for everything and goes through all the list of all the different times there are for every activity under heaven. It's a wonderful piece of poetry and of wisdom. It reminds us that just as God ordains time for us, so he ordains the right time and a fitting time for activities in this earth. But it's then followed in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, with this note. God, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. It says God has put a sense of eternity within our hearts. Even if we cannot quite understand the passing of time and eternity, and what God has done from beginning to end, yet eternity is something else within us. Maybe that is something that we also experience almost on a daily basis. As much as we can start and say time is really has to do with everything that we do here on earth, strangely, time surprises us all the time. There is something almost subjective, personal about time. As if sometimes time can be suspended, like it's not going. Times of deep waiting or of deep worry and times of waiting, we keep checking the clock and wondering, why is that clock not moving? Time crawls so slowly. No, it doesn't actually, but that's what we experience it as. It's like it grinds to a halt. Something of eternity within a moment. Whereas at other times, time surprises us because time flies. You know, you're having a good time, and then all of a sudden it's like, oh, it's actually already midnight. Well, the kids have to go to bed. Or we move and we experience this new year of a new place, a new job, a new school, and all of a sudden there's like almost something new every day, and before you know it, the first year has passed. We look back at our life and we maybe wonder, okay, so where did that decade go or that couple of decades? It was just like yesterday that you can fill in the blank. Perhaps that's just our sense of eternity that keeps us being surprised at time and that it passes quickly, then slowly, and everything in between. And it's good to keep those experiences in mind as we think of God as the eternal one. As much as we keep on being surprised by time without anything that we really can do about it, our lives are anchored and they are actually held by the one who is himself eternal and will give us eternal life. He has placed eternity in our hearts and he gives us this wonderful promise and prospect of being able to enjoy it with him. And yes, it is hard for us to grasp something like that, something like even like eternity. In fact, for some of us, it may even be daunting, a scary amount of time. But when we consider that just now and then, also within this life, time seems suspended, especially those times when we are enjoying something or enjoying good company or carefree fun, perhaps then eternity is less daunting. And not that strange of a concept. That time just simply doesn't seem to matter. God has placed it in our hearts. And like the psalmist, whether Moses in Psalm 90 or the one who is afflicted in Psalm 102, it's God's eternity that grants us perspective on all that we experience in life. They contrast their affliction and our own impermanence with God's just eternity. They find comfort in that, in a changing world. That there is someone who is the same, someone who will remain forever. Everything could change in the world. It could all be waste away like some pair of clothes, and yet there is one who is the same and who remains. This is repeated wonderfully in the New Testament. Paul speaks about that we suffer in this life momentary afflictions, or Peter in 1 Peter 1 verse 6 says that we now suffer trials for a little while. Now, neither Paul or Peter is trying to downplay the trials that saints may face in this life. They knew the trials that they themselves even faced in their lives. But they want to put those in perspective with God's eternity. So that's how we gain perspective. That's how we can talk about them as light and momentary, or now just for a little while. There is, for us to gain perspective on our trials and our joys, we must think of God's eternity. But there is a time for joy, that's also a time for grief, a time for trials. As Ecclesiastes says, but neither of them will ever be eternal in this life. And that is some of the greatness of God and his eternity as we enjoy it with him. And God's eternity leads us quite well into his incomprehensibility. We cannot comprehend God. We cannot wrap our minds around him and say that we've ever fully, completely understood who God is. We are finite, limited. He is infinite. There's such a large difference that we couldn't just make God fit in our own little understanding. And we probably get that. We just have to touch on one topic, like God's eternity, and we can't actually fathom it or understand it or try to have an idea of what that really is. We cannot wrap our minds around eternity, never mind the eternal one and all that he is much more. And yet God's incomprehensibility is an important doctrine, and it is important also to get it right. Because God's incomprehensibility is important because, in some sense, it is at our heart of our religion and of our worship. Because at the heart of worship ought to be that humility and an amazement that God is just so much greater, more majestic, so much more glorious, than greater than we are. Real worship has that sense of surrender to someone who is just greater and more majestic, grander and magnificent than anything that we are ourselves. And when we confess that God is incomprehensible, that we cannot understand him, we say that we'll never be able to master him as we do a skill or as any subject. There is always a limit to our understanding, but not to him. So the deeper that we go, the more that we may know about him, the better that we may understand him, yet we always still come to worship and surrendering ourselves to him. This is why it's important to speak of God as incomprehensible. And one of the ways Scripture teaches us this is like if we've read Romans 11, that is one wonderful verse, but also that image. You know, God often appears in dark clouds. For example, at Mount Sinai. I mean, he is the God who is light, in whom there is no shadow or darkness at all. We know that much. But he also appears clouded in darkness, because it's showing us in some ways a mystery, so much that we cannot comprehend, or that our minds can't really penetrate and understand. Can't see. Or just think of how the Lord appears in the same way in a storm and in darkness to Job, and just ask him questions after question in that storm. There is so much that Job simply did not understand, whether that was creation as it is around us, or creation as it reveals God's glory and the Creator. As incomprehensibility is meant to humble us and bring us to worship his greatness. At the same time, it's important to get this right. Because there's challenges and dangers if we don't get it right. Because in some sense, this may be a very popular doctrine today, in just general society, in general pop theology, let's say it. People want to talk about God, they would probably love to talk about his incomprehensibility. Because one of the ways you can see that is that a lot of people prefer some kind of subjective, personal, mystical concept of who God really is. Don't tell me who God is. I'll do that. I'll figure that out as I meditate, as I clear my mind, or anything like that. That kind of thing. They may say, yes, God indeed is completely incomprehensibility. That's why you can only understand him truly through meditation and the like. And they quickly then also say that it means that really no one can be sure about what they know about God. It means that we're all left to our own devices to seek him. In particular, they may be prone to point out that, you know, God is incomprehensible. What are you saying? He can't be contained in a book like this. He cannot be contained and explained in church. Why would I need that? He's incomprehensible. Really, a whole sermon series on the doctrine of God, of who God is, would seem worthless in that sense. That is not what we mean when we confess that God is incomprehensible. Yes, we can never fully know him, fully understand him as he is in himself. We will always have those dark clouds in some ways around him. But we do know him and know him truthfully because he has revealed himself. And yes, even within the ways that he reveals himself, he humbles himself in language for us to be able to understand. Language and ideas that we can understand. John Calvin is well known of using this idea or illustration, saying you know, God lists as a parent or a nurse would do to a baby. In some ways saying, you know, like parents often, they start talking baby talk to try to communicate with a baby, or we may do. So God also sometimes uses strange language. You know, think of the Bible as it's, to use a big new word, anthropomorphic. It uses language about humans and mankind and attributes it to God. God saves people by his mighty right hand and his outstretched arm. Does that mean that God has arms or a right hand? No, but he's spiritual. Yet he's using language that we easily understand. Language from creation, language from our lives that we can understand. It's the list, the baby talks that convey to us. It's all with the goal that we may know him truly. So much so that he sends his son, Jesus Christ, to reveal who he is. The scriptures are clear that though no one has seen God, he sent his son, who was visible in time, to be observed and to be worshipped. And if that wasn't enough, he then also sends his spirit so that we may know, as 1 Corinthians 2 says, the deep things of God. Yes, the incomprehensibility of God brings us to worship and surrender because God is so much greater. There's this enormous distance between us and him. But that distance doesn't leave us ignorant or just searching in the dark for who he is. Because God, in wonderful ways, always humbles himself to cover that distance. He does that in his Son. He does that in his Spirit. He does it as he reveals himself in his Word. Yes, even with some baby talk to convey to us truly who he is, that we may know him. That is why we confess that God is incomprehensible. Yet it doesn't lead us to then just say, well, anything goes about God. As if there's some kind of relativism. That's all that we could end up, that we're left with any kind of relativism where everyone has their own truth about who God really is. God is known because he makes himself known. And that should make us then careful worshipers, careful to listen to his word, yet standing gratefully in the truth of what God has revealed. Because it is true and certain, and we do get to know him as it's seen in Jesus Christ, as it's confirmed by his Spirit. That is the incomprehensibility of God. And lastly, our God is also invisible. In many ways, this doctrine has also caused its fair share of discussion. For on the one hand, we have such passages as 1 Timothy 6, which we read, which speak of God as one who we cannot see, no one has seen. At the same time, Scripture does promise that saints will, as really the highlight of their perfection and glory, be able to see the Lord. Whether that's Psalm 17, the last verse there, or even Hebrews 12, where it is written that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Additionally, we have stories in which God appears, whether to Abraham or to Moses, where he sees his back, maybe other theophanies, as we call them, where God appearances of God, like at Mount Sinai, in the clouds. Those, though, are easier to deal with. God has the freedom to take on creation, to reveal himself to his people. The invisible God, we may say, puts on or cloaks himself, clothes himself in something of creation to appear to his people. That's not the same thing as seeing him for who he is. He's spiritual and invisible. Yet that still leaves us. Scripture says we cannot see him, and yet at the same time says we will see him. What should we think about this? In some ways, as always, it comes down to what we believe about Jesus Christ. That's really the center of Scripture. That's also really how God reveals himself. And people have seen Christ. People have seen the Son of God. And he truly is, as we confess, the Son of God, his only begotten Son, truly man, also truly God. God doesn't just bridge his incomprehensibility as in Jesus Christ. He's also the eternal one who enters time and the invisible one who becomes visible. Then there, as Christ walked on this earth, it was still in his humility and his human nature clothed in some dishonor. But now, as the ascended Lord, he is visible, but in glory. One of the wonderful starting points of the book of Revelation is that John on the island of Patmos gets to see Christ in his glory. And it's just this sight to behold. John could hardly explain it. He's always just saying, it's like. Listen to him. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Christ, our Lord, really is the great visible one, the incomprehensible one, yet who appears in wonderful glory. And let his greatness then bring us to worship. Let this sight comfort us when a future looks bleak. Let his sight help us pursue holiness, as Hebrews says, "For without holiness we'll not see the Lord." Let it make this vision close our eyes on evil and open it to the magnificent one. For our God is eternal. He is incomprehensible. He is invisible. To him be the glory, for he is great. Amen.